the four uses of the law. In the Bible, there's only two things: law, gospel. Now, both of them are in the Old Testament, and both of them are in the New Testament. So, law, gospel. The law tells me what to do. The gospel tells me what God has done for me. So, the law is what I should do for God and my neighbor. And the gospel is what Jesus has done for me so that I might do that law, not in my own strength, but in His power. So, the law, first of all, describes the will of God. Second of all, it destroys all confidence that you have in yourself to do it. Third of all, it drives us to Christ for mercy and grace on God's part to forgive us for not being able to keep the law in our own strength. And then last, it describes our new man in Christ, which enables us then to do that which we couldn't do, but Christ in us is able to do, so that men, when they see our good works, will glorify the Father which is in heaven. So four words, four verbs. First of all, the law describes the will of God. This is what God wants. Do this, don't do that. Second of all, it then destroys all my confidence in myself to do what God wants and to not do what He didn't want, which it forbids me to do, but I do anyway. And third of all, it forgives me then for doing that, and His forgiveness, His mercy, His unconditional love is for my salvation. He wants to rescue me or save me from not only the world, the flesh, and the devil, but particularly from myself, because I'm not able to do what God originally created me to do. But the true purpose of the law then is to drive me to Christ, who has done the law for me. And now it describes me, the new me, Christ in me in Christ, me, as my Lord and my Savior. Not Savior, but bridegroom. So in every way, I am able now to be led of the Spirit and walk in love perpetually because of what He has done. So the law is the first two, to declare and then to destroy all of my ability, because that law was never actually intended for me to do. It was intended for God to forgive me and then to actually change me, to help me, to transform me, to perfect me, so that Christ in me could do it. To God be all the glory. So apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said, but in me you can do all things. So the first two are the law, the second two are the gospel, but they're all the law. In other words, the purpose of the law is actually to drive me to Christ. It does that by declaring what God wants. It just be perfect. But of course I'm not. And don't do anything bad, which of course I did. And every man has done it. So the second thing is that it takes away all of my innocence and makes me completely 100% guilty. And the third thing that it does is it drives me to Christ as my only hope out of that mess, out of that guilt and sin and disobedience and unfaithfulness. And it then, Jesus is the one who lives my life for me as though He were me. And it counts then on my behalf that I'm declared to be righteous. But it's a different kind of righteousness than my flesh, than my me at my best. Man at his best state's altogether vanity. All my righteousness is filthy rags. And so the law really doesn't even apply to me because I couldn't do what it said. And so it tries to speak to me because I'm a creature of God and He wanted me to be perfect, but He knew by His foreknowledge I would never be perfect apart from Him. But in Him I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the law and the gospel are not opposites. They're actually on a continuum. That what the law does cannot make me perfect. It tells me to be perfect, but it can't help me to be perfect or forgive me if I'm not. But the gospel is the completion or the fulfillment of that law. So Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to do it, to fulfill it, to complete it, so that then you could do it, not under the law, but you could do it under the gospel by the spirit of the law, by which you are able then freely, without any threat, without any punishment, because he took that already on the cross, but just simply by being tied together with him, I'm able to do all things, which apart from him I couldn't do. So the law and the gospel are not the same at all. The law has been interpreted or actually misinterpreted to mean behave yourself. But how many know that no one ever has perfectly? Nobody ever has perfectly behaved themselves. Not only that, as far as God's concerned, all you've ever done is sin from the moment you were conceived. In sin did my mother conceive me, and until the day you die, apart from Christ. So the law itself cannot make anything perfect. Under the law, nothing is made perfect. So number one, tells me what to do. Number two, destroys any hope that I could do that, any confidence I might have in my strength, in my wisdom, in my capacity, in my goodness. I can't do it. I'm just not good enough, smart enough, strong enough. So God forgives that through driving me to Christ as the equity, which then corrects the law and gives the proper interpretation that the law was given for my good, not for my destruction. So even though if I read the law under the letter of the law, it kills me. If I read it under the spirit of the law, it's a promise that I never intended for you, Jim, to keep it, or for any of us to keep it. But I intended for my son to keep it so that then you could keep it by him living in you and through you, so that you could actually then do the will of God and please me, which was my original intention in the first place when I created you, when I redeemed you, and now that I'm perfecting you. So we teach this every week, but I've never made it simple just to say that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that long before Moses, 430 years before Moses, Abraham, the father of faith, said the true righteousness which is expected by God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on, the true righteousness is by faith. So you can't do the law by works, you doing it apart from Christ. But the intention that I had when I gave it in the first place was not for you to do it at all. It was actually for Christ to do it. That's what I always intended before I even made the world, before I even laid the foundation of the world. Christ was crucified. You didn't see him crucified until 4,000 years later. But now that he's been crucified, we're able to walk not only in the mercy of God, number three, driving us to his mercy, but also in obedience, that we are now able to obey the law, not under the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do all that the law requires and more than the law ever asked us to do. Because under the law, the perfection of the law comes by love. Love is the perfecting of the law. His love for me, three, and then his law through me, four. So those four uses or four purposes of the law are not clearly understood in the body of Christ today. I would say the church is lukewarm today because it hates this law. But the reason it hates this law is because it hasn't seen the depth of its sin in number two, the destruction. The destructive use of the law is that it doesn't want you to do it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I don't want you to labor to get into heaven. I want to come down the ladder. I want to come down and give you a free gift. I don't want you to earn it. I want to give it to you for free. God never intended for you to climb Jacob's ladder. God never intended for you to find a way to get up into heaven. God came down from heaven onto the earth, what we celebrate at Christmas time, so that you could be forgiven, and then, because apart from him, we're not going to have faith. We're going to be sinful. Anything not done in faith is sinful. In other words, you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I told you not to eat of in the law, and therefore the real you is the you that Christ died for. That's actually the real you. So it is for you, but it isn't for you. It's not for you apart from Christ, but it's for you in Christ. That's the new man in Christ. Now, all of that is a lot of talk, but it's actually very, very clear throughout the whole Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Every story in the Bible teaches what I just said, which is the first purpose of the law is that God just wants to tell you what his will is. My will is that you be perfect. My will is that you do good and don't do anything bad. But however, by his foreknowledge, he knew that we wouldn't do that. He knew that we would fail on both accounts. We wouldn't do what was good, and we would do what was evil. What is good is anything that's right, anything that's true, anything that's just. That's what's good. So God wants us to live a good life and a happy life, not only in heaven, but on earth today. But the Jewish people couldn't do it because they thought it was intended for them and they gave the wrong interpretation of the law. If when Moses spoke the law, which was 1,500 years before Jesus, if when he spoke the law, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, had said, let's obey the law, not according to the letter of the law, which killeth the flesh, but according to the spirit of the law, which having Christ having died for us, therefore we, through the Spirit, can replace the law of sin and death with the law of life in Christ Jesus, which has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the reason why some of you are looking at me as though I said something weird and strange is because you didn't read your Bible. Because this is all in the Bible. Everything is in the Bible, what I just said, so simply, is that the law does four things. The four things it does is declare the will of God and then to destroy all hope of you that you have in doing that which is needed and required so that you could go into heaven, get the reward for doing what he wanted and avoid the punishment if you sinned and rebelled and were not obedient to that law. But all of that was actually for Jesus. And therefore, Jesus did it, so we have good news better than anyone else on earth in that we no longer are trying to keep the law in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own power. But we keep it through Jesus Christ who kept it for us, then he's keeping it in us by transforming us in 3 and 4, and now we are able to walk in newness of life. We are able to walk in all the commandments of God. His commandments not even hard, because Christ in us is able to do them, therefore he does them for us, then in us, then through us, so that when men see our good works, they glorify not us, but they glorify the Father, which is in heaven, because this is the Father's will. Everything that God, every law that God ever gave was a law you couldn't keep. I'm going to say that again. Every law that God gave is a law you could not keep. There's no way. You can't name one law that God gave that you could keep. If you kept it outwardly, you had to keep it inwardly. You couldn't just on the outside legalistically say, I did it, like the rich young ruler said. Oh, Lord, ever since I was a young man, I've done everything. I've kept the whole law. And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, 3 and 4, if you would be perfect, well, then go and sell everything that you have. Come follow me. In other words, you can't be perfect without Christ, 3 and 4. You can't, through 1 and 2, become perfect under the law, Hebrews. Nothing is made perfect. Nothing. In other words, the law tells you to do... Let's say the law was given to an alligator. And the alligator had this law. Don't do anything bad, like eat Jim's foot if he happens to dangle it in the water and the alligator comes up and sees it and it just eat it right off. Well, he didn't break the law. because he wasn't under a law. We're under God's holy law. We're under God's natural law. We're under all kinds of civil law. We're under a lot of laws, but the alligator's not. He's under the law of biology, which is he's biologically determined. He doesn't know the difference between a monkey's foot and a person's foot. He just saw the foot there, and it could have been a fish, it could be anything. And he just was hungry, so he ate it. So he is, by instinct, not sinning. He's just being a good alligator. He was hungry, so he ate somebody's foot. So he doesn't distinguish. He has no moral responsibility, no religious responsibility, and no natural responsibility whatsoever other than what he did. So no frog has ever disobeyed God. Every frog that I'm aware of has always been a frog. But people actually can break God's moral law, the natural law, and they can do stuff that's weird. People actually can sin against God. Let's say a person thinks they're rational, and then you watch them, and you see they do something irrational. Has anyone ever noticed that? That all you have to do is look in the mirror. And you could notice that you think you're good, and then all of a sudden you see you did something that wasn't good. Didn't agree with God's law at all, his natural law, his civil law, any kind of law. And every once in a while we notice that we're not as smart as we thought we were. So even though you have a good mind, you could be rational, you're often irrational. You're often emotionally driven rather than rationally driven. So man has never been able ever to do any of the laws that God has given. If he kept it outwardly, he didn't keep it inwardly. So to do it with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, which Moses was told, no man ever did. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, all have sinned, all, that would include everybody here, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that never happened to the frog. That never happened to the alligator, the flower, the cloud, the tree. Everything else in all creation has been obedient, and you know the whole creation is groaning. It's burdened by people like us because we have not done all the law. And they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to come forth who will obey the law for, and that they themselves will be benefited by man being a good steward under God, obeying all that he did because of the mercy of God. For, because of three. Because God showed us our guilt, two. Because when God declared the law, it was the spirit of the law was to get us all the way to four. But the letter of the law could only get us to two. So the letter of the law killeth, but the spirit of the law giveth life. Now, the life is only offered to those that failed in two. So you have to be guilty. How many here are guilty of sinning? Oh, well, just about everybody. Pastors don't have that problem, but this is a people problem. This is a people problem. So thank God I got into the ministry. I don't do that. Nobody, the Bible says, is innocent. Everybody is guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:10. So since everybody's guilty, and as a matter of fact, Romans 3:20, same chapter, just a little further on, it says that that nobody can be made righteous under the law. All flesh, all people that have flesh are guilty. And there's nothing they can do about it. So two is a dead end for the lukewarm church. Or maybe the lukewarm church has gotten to three, and they do believe that Jesus has forgiven them for their sins, but they are not walking in newness of life. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit, crucifying their flesh, nor are they filled with love for the neighbor, loving him as they love themselves, which actually, the Spirit of God living inside of you, you'll do more than the law requires. You won't just go the 1 mile that's required. You'll go 2 miles or more. In other words, A Christian who is loving will listen to the Holy Spirit who tells you, give everything or give only this much. You don't know, but it's more than whatever the law required. The love of God is even greater. So this understanding of law and gospel is what's missing in most of our churches. The law and the gospel means the law tells me what to do so that God would be pleased with me, but the gospel tells me that that's not possible. But Jesus did it for me, and now he's working in me, and now he can work through me so that I actually can do what I couldn't actually do apart from him, but which I can do now because of him, through him. Could I hear an amen? All right, now, I'm going to repeat it 100 times because once you understand what's being said, it sounds contradictory. Do we keep the law as Christians? No. Yes. See, that sounds contradictory. We don't keep it in ourselves, but we keep it when Christ is in us, who is the light and the truth and the salt and so on and so forth. We can do it now with him, in him. With him leading, I can then do it. But if he is not the lead oxen in our marriage, in our relationship, I can't do it alone, isolated apart from him. So everything dies under the law because it's not perfect, meaning anything that man thinks, says, or does, or feels, or wants, or imagines. Everything that we do is sinful. Apart from faith, number three, apart from faith, you can do nothing. There's not a thing you can do. And so the church doesn't want to hear that. What it wants to hear is God forgives you so that then you can start doing it yourself. That's not true. God doesn't want you to be moral like they are. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. He actually wants you to do more than the law requires, more than just morality. Now, the world thinks that what we do may be moral. But when they see our good works, they'll know that was not just you at your best. That was God, and therefore they don't glorify you. They glorify the Father, which is in heaven. Now, let me tell you a few things that you can do that would be not of this world, that would be obvious of another world, not you. Love, unconditional. Joy, unspeakable. Peace, the kind of peace not that the world gives, but the kind of peace that God gives. Gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, all of those sound like human things. None of them are. They're all gifts of God that prove that he is resident in you, that he has taken up. Not only did he forgive you for not doing one, but he actually forgave you because Jesus Christ did one for you, and now the only sin is not believing in Jesus. The only sin now is not committing adultery or murder. The only sin now is not believing in Jesus after you did adultery, murder, and so on. So what God wants you to know is he didn't want you to do what is right. He wanted to do what was right because only God is good and you are not good. And there is no goodness in you. You are never innocent before God. And he created you that way. He created you incomplete without him. He created you incomplete without him. And therefore, he gave you a law that would prove that because men who were incomplete without him didn't become tied to him, and therefore he gave the law to make sin exceeding sinful. Now, the lukewarm church and all mankind are in much agreement because they believe I did the best I could, and that must be good enough. Not true. God will not take you home with him. You will not receive the inheritance or the reward or the prize unless you're perfect. And only he can be perfect, so you need to be, have him. You need to be the temple in which he resides so that you can do all things in this world, not in the world to come, in this world right now. Here's where you can honor your parents. Otherwise, you cannot. Here's where you can not commit adultery. Otherwise, you will not. Because it isn't just what you do or don't do outwardly, it's what you do or don't do inwardly. It has to come from the heart. Otherwise, it's not by faith, and God will not receive it. Now, the lukewarm church then cannot be the salt or the light of this world. It has no salt, that is truth which convicts the world of its sin, two, and therefore their need for Christ, three, Therefore, the lukewarm church is neither the salt, which convicts by the truth of the gospel, truth being a person who lives in you, and the light, which is the love that comes forth from us for them unconditionally, just as a gift. So when you say the light, you mean the love, because the light is the love and the life and the joy and all those other things that come forth as gifts of love. All of those fruits are all part of the love of God, which started out, number one, by telling you what he wanted and what he didn't want, which you couldn't do, number two. Therefore, that destroyed all your hope. But number three, it was supposed to be, in the beginning, a free gift, which now then becomes good news. So all the bad news is actually good news, because if I didn't know the bad news, I wouldn't go to the good news. So I have to know two in order to know three, and I have to know three in order to get four. So these verbs of declaring, destroying, then actually driving you away from the law. The law has to push you away from itself to another righteousness which came from Jesus Christ, which is your true righteousness as a free gift. So that then, beginning on that foundation, three, you could build a house that would be perfect in God's sight, light and truth for this world, so that men will see our good works. Now, the church is not there, and Jesus is coming back for a church without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. So, in simplicity today, if you forget everything I said and don't hear all the scriptures that are involved, you just need to know these four words. So how many, without looking at the board, how many know the four things that the law does to fulfill itself and make perfect you, so that you're able to do all that law that you couldn't do, but now you can do, because you're no longer apart from him. He came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. And the foolish church, the foolish virgins, the lukewarm church, cannot hear these words. They don't have ears to hear or eyes to see what I just said, because they're not walking in the Spirit. You remember, they didn't want the oil, the extra oil. They had enough oil to light a lamp, but they didn't have enough oil to keep it all the way through until Christ came, till the bridegroom returned, so that we could then receive our reward, which is God himself, which is to marry the Son. Now, whatever God creates, he owns. It's his, good or bad. Whatever it is, whatever he creates, he owns it. He can say, that's mine. Now, he can do anything he wants with it. He can dispose of it as he wishes. So, whatever he owns, whatever he creates, he owns. Whatever he owns, he then governs. He has a right to govern it. And whatever he governs, he loves. He blesses. So, God created us, owns us, and now governs us, and now wants to bless us, all mankind. Anybody, everybody. But to prove that, he then disciplines us through the law. That's why the law was given. The law was given not so that you'd do it, but Christ would do it for you. And therefore, it would be said that when he died, you died. And when he rose, you rose. It would be said that you did that, because it's actually Christ doing it, but you and Christ are now together, because he blessed you with Christ. Therefore, if he loves you and blesses you, he's going to then instruct you and discipline you. The father that loves his son disciplines him, chastens him, rod and staff. The staff instructs you. The discipline then punishes when you miss it. But it's not a punishment to destroy. It's a punishment actually to keep you from doing that which would not, that would harm you and not give you happiness and joy forever. So the whole purpose of every law is good. The whole purpose of every law is for your benefit. There's never been a law that God gave. Man gives laws that are not good. But God has never given a law that wasn't on your side, for your benefit, for your profit, for your advantage. Everything that was ever given was to bless you mightily, temporally and eternally, both. So therefore, What he creates, he owns. What he owns, he governs. What he governs, he blesses and loves. What he blesses and loves, he instructs and disciplines. And what he disciplines, he separates. Now, when he separates the wise from the foolish, the husk from the grain, when he separates the sheep from the goats, that kind of separation is going on right now before his return. Whatever he separates, he then perfects. Four. And whatever he perfects, he marries. And then when he marries us, we inherit everything. And we get the prize. We get the thing of being married to God himself, who gave that law in the first place for our good. That is the good which he gave, is I want to marry my people. But only those that are obedient to me, but through the mercy. 4 through 3. Because you couldn't do it in 2 on your own, and you were told to do it in 1, but it really wasn't for you because you had sin. And so that had to be removed by 3, the blood of Jesus. But if you interpret it right, he never intended for you to do it, but he intended for Christ to do it all along. Even before the foundation of the world, Christ was already laid down as the crucified one. It only showed up 4,000 years later, and now, today, 2,000 more years, we're at the end of 6,000 years, we're already in the 7,000th year, he could come back at any time to take his bride. But he's only going to take the one that he disciplined and then separated and then perfected, and then he's ready to marry her, and he's coming back right now. Now, when he comes back, maybe in this generation, I want all of you to rejoice and not shrink back. Because when he comes in all his glory, the lukewarm church will shrink back. Because they know they were not hot. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not looking for his soon return. They were not living every moment of every second in order to walk in obedience to God's will, to walk in love, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit at all times so that they could love their wives and love their husbands and love their children and love one another, love even their enemies. That's what God always intended. Then you would be called the sons of God, because in every way you'd be led by God to do the things that God wanted you to do and avoiding those things that God did not want you to do, which you should have avoided. But only God can do that, but he already has. And therefore now it's possible for you, and it describes your new you. This is your new you, but that description isn't yet seen with the eye. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appeareth, we shall be like him as he is. So that is because everyone who hopes in him thus purifies himself as he is pure. So this is the work of God that you don't cooperate with in the sense that you add to it. You cooperate by just simply saying, God, I want to enter into what you've already finished and done on the cross of Calvary and now through the Holy Ghost living within me so that I'm led by the Spirit and therefore I'm called by you a son of God, a child of the living God. And I'm also the bride of Christ, because he is not only Savior, 3, but he's also Lord, which I'm under by his discipline daily, constantly, renewing my mind every day, trying to get a hold of this law and gospel so that I can then be perfected and walk in love, being led of the Spirit, so that then I can dwell with him as my bridegroom, I being the bride, us being the bride. Bride is not singular. It's a plural. It's a company. So the bride is his church, plural, of all of us together. So these are the last days. And the reason I've told you this is because most people are not today hot. And therefore, this is a countercultural gospel. It is not for the culture. The culture is not going to agree with it. As a matter of fact, even here in the United States now, our own government is becoming more and more using the statute to overthrow the Constitution and to overthrow what we call higher law jurisprudence, meaning that the purpose of the law is not to take away my rights and to take away my liberty, but actually to give me the liberty that God gave me in the first place so that I can then claim my right, even though there are laws now everywhere to take away everything that God gave you. God gave you rights, not government. President Kennedy in 1960, in order to win the Protestant vote in Houston, Texas, said these words. He said, "Don't think that is the hand of man that gives you your rights. It's not the hand of man. They don't come from government or men. They come from Almighty God. They are a gift of Almighty God. For that reason, I believe he was killed. I know you may not understand what I just said, but I believe he was killed because they said, you know, the Pope wants the money in the United States Treasury to go to Catholic churches, not just Protestants, to get all the advantages. We want them for our charities. I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I'm only saying what Kennedy said. What he said was, even though the Pope says it, even though the bishops say it, even though everyone says it, I tell you, if you Protestants vote for me, because you're the majority, I can't win without you. If you vote for me, I guarantee you I will stay as president under the United States Constitution, and I will agree totally with the Supreme Court. And they elected him. That's how he became the president. Because he did that, even the Roman Catholics were unhappy with him because they needed that money and wanted that money for their operations. Now, you'll have to read between the lines of what I just said, because it's still affecting us to this day, and that's why so many of the laws that were developed by LBJ, his successor, and others. LBJ was a Protestant, but he promised the Roman Catholics, if you vote for me and re-elect me, I will make sure that the Catholics get all that you intended. And the first act that he did as soon as Kennedy was killed, the very first act on the airplane, was to make that ruling. Read between the lines. What I'm saying is, today we're still in that situation where your God-given rights, your natural rights, your inalienable rights have been taken from you and are being taken from you by little statutes. Because the courts now will interpret the law according to the letter of the law, which killeth you and your rights, but not by the spirit of the law, which says higher law jurisprudence should allow us to be free to follow God and not just to do what the government wants or fit in with the government. Is this anti-government? No. This is the only way you can have true government on earth, is if it fears God. Just government is based upon the fear of God. But when you misinterpret the law, as most Christians do, that makes them lukewarm. When you misinterpret the law and read it where the burden is on us, then the government can take away all your rights because you have no need for freedom. And therefore, people today are afraid. I'm going to tell you, if you become a Christian in India, you're going to be killed. The Hindus not only will be the only ones that kill you, and they're the majority, but also the Muslims are going to kill you, but also even the Buddhists are going to kill you. So everybody's out to kill you if you're a Christian in India. That's a law today, that you cannot convert a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or anyone else. You have to keep it to yourself, make it a private affair. This is the same as Russia did in its atheistic government. So we are now living under legal positivism, which I won't explain, but it simply means this, that you don't need to reference nature and nature's God. You don't need to have a constitution. It's just a living document that you can mold as you wish. And every judge then has the power. They don't need the people any longer because you don't exist now. You are a servant of the government. The government is not your servant. Now, they use the title, but in reality, de facto, you are no longer free, and you haven't been for a long time. Where is the fault on that? Is it the government that usurped, or is it you and I that failed to seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you everything else? Had we read this correctly, we would realize we can't keep that law. Most people believe that, okay, I don't do everything perfectly but I tell you what, I try the best I can. And I believe I'm basically good. Well, number two says you're not. Number two says you're not even basically good at all, that you're not good in any way whatsoever. You are never innocent in the sight of God. You're always going to be guilty under the law. But if you read the law correctly, you're not under a law. The law is descriptive of who you are because of the mercy of God in Christ as Savior, and now the power of the Holy Ghost as Lord, your bridegroom, that is returning for his glorious bride. Now, if just government disappears, it's our fault, not the rest of the United States, not the rest of the world. It's our fault, not that the bad guys took it, but we surrendered it because we were lukewarm and we were not hot. We did not do what Jesus said, which was to believe only in Christ as our Savior and therefore to receive his Holy Spirit so that we were filled of the Spirit, emptied of ourselves, so that we could walk in newness of life, that we could walk the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Amen. Now, I know you don't like anything I said, but get the tape. Listen to it a million times so you get a hold of it, because it's everything that's going on. And the Lord is about to come back, and he's not going to have a harlot for a bride. He's going to have a bride without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing, who follows exactly what I just shared today. That you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, three, in order to do the law, four, but you didn't do it. You're just the temple within whom Christ dwells, who does it through you, who does it, it works that in you until you're crucified, because there's nothing good in you, so everything that's shakable should be shaken. Everything that's in you that's not right should be taken away. He should purge you of all your sins. That's why what he creates, he owns. What he owns, he governs. What he governs, he blesses. What he blesses, then, he disciplines and purges so that he can separate out his bride, come out from the midst of her, my people, that used to partake of her sins and her plagues. Do not be fornicating with kings. Do not have anything to do with this world. I want you to be part of my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. When you do that, you have put in the light and the salt of this world. We're not hostile to this world. We're the only hope this world has. But if we only talk it, three, but don't walk it, four, then the world will not believe, and it will have no hope. So this world is about to end, and before it does, the church needs to change itself from lukewarm to hot, from those that are faithless to those that are faithful. Not only should we have three, mercy, we should also have obedience, four. That we're obedient to the heavenly calling. I mean, know that that's not only possible, it's descriptive of us. It's what God has described. That's who you are. Now, I hope there's some of you that are blessed. Does anyone know the four verbs without looking on the board? No, not you. She was in the Dallas church this morning. Who knows those four verbs without looking? Without? Who has them? Ah, yes. Yeah, do you know the four verbs?
Yes, sir.
Then don't look on the board.
Christ had died for our sins.
Yes.
If we confess our sins to God.
Yes.
Like you said, was so true. It's like, if Christ died.
Right. Very good. You have the substance of it. You have the reality of it. It's good. What are the four verbs that I gave you this morning that sums up everything in the Bible? Yes, David. Go ahead. Who can do them backwards? Without looking. Without looking. Very good. So you got it. Amen. Now, the reason is you have to know where you're going in order to start. You have to know that the ultimate purpose, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame. You have to know the ultimate purpose is four, not three, not two, not just one. He did not declare in vain. He declared with in mind getting us all to four. That is not being taught today. I can just tell you it's not being taught because people don't think it's possible. But with God, all things are possible. With you, it's not possible. With God, all things are possible. Therefore, we can live a godly life today. We can talk to one another, walk with one another as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipers of God, lovers of our neighbor. When you can fulfill that law, everyone will know that's God. That's God. The world may not understand all that I just said, but when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So this is the best day to be alive, because we're about to see the return of the Lord. And I know I'm a prophet. I know that I'm a pastor, but I also know that I'm an apostle as well as a prophet. Those four things. There's another one, and that is that not just those, but you also should be an evangelist. I am not an evangelist. In other words, I'm evangelizing you today, but I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. And I'm teaching you what most churches just preach. They don't teach. But unless you know the law and the gospel, the law kills the letter, but the spirit of the law is the gospel. It's the equity. It's the hope. It's the redemption. It's the salvation of the law, because the law can't give you what it asks for. What the law declares, you cannot do. What the law declares, you cannot do. You can only be destroyed by what the law declares and become guilty. But it wasn't intended for you. It was actually intended for him, who is your substitute. He is the substitutionary atonement. He is the one that took your place, so that when he died, you died. And when he rose, you rose. And now that he reigns, you reign. And therefore, you can do now the will of God, because he who reigns on high lives in you through the Spirit. And therefore, you can do all that God required of you, and to live a holy life, holy, holy, holy. Holy in heart, holy in soul, holy in body. All right. Anybody blessed? Amen. Praise God. Anyone want to testify that this changed my life today, Pastor? What you said, not me, but what the Holy Spirit spoke through you, actually changed my life. Anyone? Right. That's okay. That's good. Yeah. There's nothing to get. It's just simply look at what it says. It's written, it's written, it's written. This is all good news. No law was ever given by God except that it would be filled and perfected by the gospel. Everything God ever did was for your good. Everything God is doing now is for your good. God is a loving Father. He's never been an angry judge. He will never be an angry judge. Anyone who fails of this chose to do so deliberately on their own. So that you don't need to worry about all of those things. Just seek him until these things are true in you, and you'll find, being led by the Spirit, you'll be praying in tongues rather than in English sometimes, and therefore you're praying for someone in China. You're praying for someone in another country. You don't know when you pray how to pray. You cannot pray just in English, because if you do, you won't have the power to be able to fulfill and finish this which God intended from the first place, and he never fails. What he intends to have a numberless host. It said you can't even number the saints. A numberless host. We're only a remnant of the trillions of people, but we are numberless. And therefore, there would be so much you can't count. They're like the sand of the sea. They're like the stars in the sky. Nobody can ever count them on your fingers or your hands or even in your head. So, the best has been saved till the last. We are the people of the living God. And our worship to him and our love to one another should be so manifest that the world is drawn to us. The Holy Spirit will draw them. But if we're not the church, if we're just lukewarm, then nothing can happen. Nothing can happen. And is there any hope for those people? I believe there is, but we don't know that there is. All I know is happy is the one who's ready for the first resurrection. I want to make sure everyone in this church makes it to the first resurrection. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Maybe there's a second. Probably is. But it doesn't say so. So therefore, I'd rather you go in the first one than lag behind and think, well, I might get in the second. I don't know that there is a second, but I don't know that there's not. I believe there might be, there could be, there should be. I hope there is. I think God's more merciful than I am. I think he's more powerful than I am. But I'm not going to bank on that. I want to stick right to what the Bible says. Happy is the man that's part of the first resurrection. Didn't say much about another one. Didn't say one way or the other. I'm not going to say what God didn't say. I will not bank on anything that God didn't say clearly. But it seems to me, if I interpret it according to the mercy of God, that the spirit of the law says that no one who wants to be part of God's holy family will miss out. That God would wait forever until you come in. So I don't believe someone's going to go to hell who didn't, in fact, want to. I believe everyone who goes did it deliberately. They just didn't believe. They just refused to believe that God was good. They believed that he was mean and that he was, you know, out to give us a law which we couldn't keep, that he just did that deliberately. I don't believe that. I believe everything God did is for me. Everything God does is on my side. I believe God knows all my sins, exceedingly sinful. I don't believe that that bothers him at all, because Jesus Christ paid for every one of those sins, thoughts, words, deeds, and so on. Therefore, I love you just as you are. And I, some of you people have sinned more than I have. Amen. Probably not. But at least we're all equal. We've all equally fallen short of the glory of God. But in any event, whatever it is, I know there's a payment. There's so much blood that was shed on Calvary that you cannot say, I'm hopeless, or she's hopeless, or he's hopeless. You don't know that. Only God will judge the hearts of men. I'm not going to judge. Amen. It's powerful.